Turn with me, please, to Mark's Gospel, Gospel of Mark. Even as we're singing that question, who is this? That's the central question of this Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, really of all the Gospels, driving us to the answer of who is this Jesus? Our focus this afternoon will be upon the baptism of Jesus, which we find specifically in verses 9 to 11 of Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 7 to 11, and I'm going to read from the beginning of Mark. So Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's pray as we open up God's word. Father, we ask that you would help us as we come again to your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you that it's true. Father, we ask that you would give us strength in this moment as we open your word, open our eyes and ears, and help us to receive the truth and to see Christ clearly. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. In beginning his gospel account, Mark immediately introduces us to John the Baptist, and he introduces him as the foretold forerunner of the Messiah. So he points to what was written in the prophets, and he more or less bursts onto the scene in Mark's gospel account as a grown man in the wilderness performing his work. Now, just as quickly as John appears, he is off the scene. He exits the stage and Mark makes a straight line to Jesus. And like John the Baptist, we see Jesus bursting onto the scene, nothing about his birth, nothing about his early years, but coming out into the wilderness as a grown man. And what we have here in the baptism of Jesus is a momentous event. It marks the end of Jesus' obscurity, of his hiddenness, and it marks the beginning of his public ministry. And at the same time, it basically marks the end of John the Baptist's public ministry. From here on out, John the Baptist recedes into the background, and Jesus is brought to the foreground. And it must be so, even as John said himself, that he, Christ, must increase and I must decrease. So we have here in verses 9 to 11 the account of our Lord's baptism. And if you just look at it, you will notice that it's very brief. It's a remarkably brief account, only 53 words in the Greek. And yet I feel that no amount of words that I could say today or on multiple Lord's days could really unfold the riches of this text. But what I want to do is focus on three things here. And really as background, I want us to look at Jesus' greatness preached. So we see this in verses 7 to 8, the greatness of Jesus preached. And then in verse 9, Jesus' obedience displayed. And then in verses 10 and 11, his identity revealed. So we have something about the greatness, the obedience, and the identity of Jesus. So firstly, Jesus' greatness preached, verses 7-8. Now, last time we focused on John's mission and on his ministry. So John was a man with a mission. He was sent by God, just as the prophets had written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That's his mission. He was sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord. He was sent as the forerunner of Christ. And he was sent not to draw attention to himself, but to Christ. He was sent to be the one pointing to the one coming after him. So he was on a mission. But we see also that he had this incredible ministry in the wilderness. He attracted all sorts of people by his preaching. And we read that in verses 4 and 5. There we get something of a snapshot of his ministry. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And we noted there that the two main activities of his ministry were the baptizing and the preaching. And those two activities were closely intertwined. So we read that he came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism. So the two went together. And what we did last time was look at the content of his message, that baptism that he was preaching. So he's saying to them, as they're all coming out, all these Jews, and he's saying, be baptized. What we saw was that he's saying, you are unclean. You need a bath, basically. You're unclean because of your sins. And he was calling them to repentance. He was saying, turn from your sins and turn to God. He was preaching the gospel. He was pointing them to Christ. He was saying, there is forgiveness with God. God has made a way for you to be right with him. Repent and believe in Christ, the Lamb of God. Now what I want us to do is consider something else that John preached. If you're looking at this, you'll see that it says there he preached a baptism, but beginning at verse 7, it says he preached. And here's something else that was part of his message. He preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, John was a very great man. He was a great man. You remember Jesus, what he said about him. We have this recorded in Matthew 11. He said, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. It's quite a testimony to the greatness of John the Baptist. But John, as great as he was, preached about one who is supremely great. And in verses 7 and 8, what we have are three wonderful statements about Jesus Christ. And you can think of it as John's 3-point sermon about the greatness of Christ. And so let's look at that briefly. The first thing that he says about Christ, he says, there comes one after me who is mightier than I. And you see that in the first part of verse 7. That's quite a statement from such a mighty man, from this great man, John the Baptist. For him to say that is quite a thing. The NFL Combine is going on right now. That might mean something to some of you, but it's basically a chance for athletes to show off their strength, their agility, their speed. There's an event called the bench press. Most of you probably are familiar with a bench press. You just press weight, and I think it's 225 pounds that they put on there, two plates on either side, and you try to see how many you can get. It's a show of strength. Now, I want you to imagine me completing that workout, half a rep or so, and then me standing up and announcing and saying, there comes one after me who's even stronger. But then you have this guy, this offensive lineman, a sort of Goliath-like figure, and he gets under the bench and he presses 44 reps. Now imagine him getting up and saying, "That's nothing. There comes one after me who's mightier." So that's something of what it's like for someone like John the Baptist to say, "There comes one mightier than me." He's saying, don't make a big deal about me. Make a big deal about Christ, who is mightier. And in fact, he's infinitely mightier. He is infinitely stronger than this John the Baptist. Jesus is the one spoken of by Isaiah. Isaiah 9:6, we read, "His name, this son, this child, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So this one mightier than John is none other than Mighty God. This man coming out into the wilderness is Mighty God, and he is truly and fully man, yet truly and fully God. He was in the world, John tells us, and the world was made through him. It's a great mystery, just to ponder that. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. This is the one that John is pointing to. He's mightier, he says, than I am. But then secondly, he says that his sandal strap, "I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." And we see that also in verse 7. The shoe of John's day was the sandal. Everybody wore sandals, and your feet got very dirty and grimy. And the removal of a person's sandals then was a dirty job. It was the slave's job. It was the slave's job. And apparently it was a task that was even too low and too dirty for a Hebrew slave. This was reserved for Gentile slaves. In other words, this was reserved in that day for the lowest of the low. And so what John is doing here is he's saying as emphatically as he can that he is utterly unworthy to serve this one who's coming after him. He knows who Jesus is. He knows who he is, and he knows that he is far, far, infinitely below Jesus. He's not worthy to even be his lowest servant. Now, this tells us something about John. This tells us about the humility of John. It tells us about how John knew his place. This isn't false humility. This isn't pride masquerading as humility. And he's just going to say, "Oh, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes." He means this. He's a truly humble man. And like I said, he had this remarkable ministry, and yet he didn't let any of that go to his head. He remembered his mission, and he knew that he had come to point people to Christ. He wasn't the main show. But of course, we need to see here, John's purpose in preaching this was not to showcase his humility. He was not trying to tell people, "Look how humble I am." He's trying to say, "Look how great this one is who's coming. This is Jesus the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. He's the Son of God. He is the greatest of all time, and he's coming after me." That's what he's saying. So nobody, none of us, not even John the Baptist, as mighty as he was, none of us is worthy to serve the Lord. And by God's grace, though, we do have the privilege to serve the Lord. We're all unworthy servants, but we have this great privilege to serve the Lord. So that's the second point. He is speaking about this one who's mightier. He says, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandals." And then his third point in his sermon about the greatness of Christ is found in verse 8. "I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So he's saying that Jesus is superior, not only in his person, but in his work, in his ministry. So the mission and the ministry of Jesus is superior to the mission and the ministry of John the Baptist. John was just clearing the way. He was making way for a greater work, an infinitely greater work. His baptism, John's, was a preparation for a greater baptism. So there's a comparison here, two baptisms. John compares his water baptism on the one hand and then Jesus' spirit baptism on the other. And what he says, what we learn here, is that John's baptism was just preliminary. It's outward, it's physical, and it's temporary. But he's saying basically, Jesus' spirit baptism is the real thing. It's the inward and spiritual and permanent baptism. So he's saying this coming one, he's mightier, and he's going to be the bestower of the Holy Spirit. Now, John's audience was Jewish. You remember, they're coming from Judea and from Jerusalem. So we need to keep that in mind. So they're coming out and they're hearing John preach about one who is going to be a bestower of the Spirit, to pour out the Spirit. And that would have been a meaningful message to these Jews, at least the ones who knew the scriptures. Because what we find in the Old Testament are prophets speaking of a day that would come when the Lord would pour out his Spirit. So this would have been ringing bells. And let me just give you one example in Isaiah 44. We read this, verse 1. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. I will pour my spirit on your descendants. And so here is a man in the wilderness saying there comes one who is going to baptize with the Spirit. And their ears would perk up and they would remember the promises of the prophets of an outpouring of the Spirit. Even this renewal and restoration that would come as a result of that, even a second exodus that would come as a result of this outpouring of the Spirit. So we need to understand that what John is saying is that this is the announcement of a new era in redemptive history. A new epoch in redemptive history is being announced by John the Baptist. And to those who had ears, John was saying what Jesus says in verse 15 of Mark 1. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So that's what we see about the greatness of Jesus preached in verses 7 and 8. But let's now focus more directly upon the baptism of Jesus. So secondly, Jesus' obedience displayed. His obedience displayed. Now, one day while John was baptizing in the wilderness, he was preaching, he was carrying on his ministry. The crowds were flocking out there around the Jordan River. We read that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, this is after 30 years of relative obscurity. And he goes out into the wilderness, and this journey would have at least been a day's journey, possibly 3 days' journey. And apparently, Jesus is traveling alone. So we can picture Jesus coming from his hometown of Nazareth in the north and traveling south into the wilderness alone. And perhaps he's thinking as he's doing this, knowing that he's entering into a new stage of his life, entering into his final years to perform the work that the Father had sent him into the world to do. You can imagine that he's thinking about this and praying and communing with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. And he approaches John in the wilderness. And in approaching John to be baptized, what he's doing is he's displaying his commitment and his determination to submit to all the holy will of the Father, to be the Savior of sinners. We need to pause a moment to think about this. John's record is so short, we might just read it and not stop and think about this. John's baptism, remember, was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John had been preaching about sin. He had been preaching about the necessity of repentance. He'd even been preaching about this one coming after him, who's greater, mightier, and far exalted above him. And then finally, in the midst of all of this, this great one comes out to John in the wilderness. And John, seeing him, would say, "Behold, look, here is the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But don't forget what he had been saying to others. Brood of vipers, repent. Confess your sins, bear fruits worthy of repentance. So keep this in mind. Everyone who had come to John needed their sins taken away. They needed to repent. But now there comes this one from the north. He has no sin. He has no need of repentance. And he's walking up to the banks of the river to be baptized by John, this Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God without blemish. So he enters the Jordan and he says, "I need to be baptized." So Mark just records this and just says that John baptized him on that day. Mark's not concerned to tell us about John the Baptist's protest. We find that in Matthew. We read there in the third chapter of Matthew that John tried to prevent Jesus, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?" Reminds me of Peter's response to Jesus on the night he was betrayed when he's washing feet. And Peter, he says, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" In other words, this isn't right. It's not fitting. It's not appropriate. And so you see why this is so shocking to John, that Jesus is coming out to be baptized. He says it's not appropriate. He's mightier than I am. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He's going to baptize with the Spirit. I'm baptizing with water, and he's coming out to me. He says, "I need to be baptized by you." But Jesus said it is fitting. It's appropriate. And so John baptizes him. What we have here in our Lord's baptism is a picture of the gospel. It's like the foot washing. The foot washing is a gospel picture. It points us to the cross. And it's the same thing here. We have a beautiful picture of the gospel in Jesus going out into the wilderness with all of those sinners, confessing their sins, being baptized. He's coming out into those same waters, identifying with these sinners and saying, "It's fitting for me to be baptized." So he's identifying with sinners. So that's something to keep in your mind. If you get nothing else from this, remember, here we have a picture of the gospel. We have Jesus identifying with sinners in order to save him. That's what he does when he came to this world. And had he not identified with sinners, he could not be the one mediator between God and man. But what we have in Jesus and what's pictured here is that not only do we have an all-sufficient Savior who is able to save us to the uttermost, but we have a suitable Savior. We have just the Savior we need, a Savior who identified with sinners and said, "I am coming to lay down my life for these sinners." Here's how one person describes this. It says, what we have here is Jesus' public acknowledgement that he had come to stand where sinners should stand, to receive what they should deserve, and in return to give them his gift of grace and fellowship with God. So you see how that's a picture of the gospel. Jesus going into those waters. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:21 and other texts. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He identified with sinners, even took our sin upon him, that his righteousness might be put upon us. So it's a gospel picture, and the details of this gospel picture that we see in the baptism of Jesus are going to be expanded upon as we go through this narrative. The significance of this water baptism will be more fully understood in the light of another baptism And that's the baptism Jesus spoke of when he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He was speaking of going to the cross. And so when we see Jesus and that baptism, we can think of this other baptism and his identification with sinners. And you can see how these go together. So here we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we read in Philippians, when we studied that text, Philippians 2, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. On the cross, where he was numbered with the transgressors and where he bore the sin of many. So we see here in this text, Jesus' greatness preached, and then we've seen something of his obedience displayed. And now let's look at verses 10 and 11, Jesus' identity revealed. So thirdly, Jesus' identity revealed here in verses 10 and 11. And here's one of these great Trinitarian moments in God's word. There's but one God, the living and the true God. And yet there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know it to be true. God has revealed it to be true, but it's a great mystery. They're the same in substance, equal in power and glory, even as we've been memorizing the catechism. They are, as we read here in our confession, that each of the persons of the Trinity has the whole divine essence and yet the essence undivided. So it's a great mystery. But we see that here in this text. We see all three persons of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, incarnate in the flesh, standing there in the Jordan River, being baptized by John. And then we have the Holy Spirit descending and resting upon the Son. And then the voice of the Father identifying and commending the Son. What I want to do is just get a bird's eye view of this wonderful text. I can't possibly do justice to it, but I just want us to get the two main things here. Two main things. Jesus saw something and he heard something. So I want us to notice what Jesus saw and what he heard. And these two things go together and they reveal Jesus' identity. So first, what Jesus saw, the heavens parting and the Spirit descending. See that in verse 10. So this parting or the tearing of the heavens is the first thing that he sees. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens, that's Jesus saw the heavens, parting. He saw them being torn open. Perhaps John saw this as well, we don't know. All we read here is that Jesus saw the heavens being torn open, and it's a vivid verb that Mark uses. We find it later in Mark's gospel in chapter 15, after Jesus is crucified, and we read that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's the verb. So the skies are torn open. And what this communicates clearly is that this is a divine revelation. The heavens are opened and God himself is about to come down. God himself is about to speak. Isaiah 64:1. We get something of this. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would tear open the heavens, that you, the Lord, would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. So this is preparing the way for this divine revelation. And then seeing the heavens torn open, we read that Jesus also sees the Holy Spirit coming down. And we read that he saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Luke gives us a little bit more detail. He says the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. And God can do this if he wants to. He can reveal himself in bodily form, in a burning bush, in the angel of the Lord, whatever it might be. But here, the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove. There might be an echo of Genesis 1:2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, hovering like a bird over the face of the waters at creation. Perhaps there's some significance to that. But Jesus sees the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. What it is a visual confirmation, a sort of seal to Christ from God as he's beginning his public ministry. It's the Holy Spirit's witness to the identity of Christ. We looked at this in the first sermon as we looked at that heading, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We considered the title there of Christ. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. Christ and Messiah, they're interchangeable. It simply means anointed one. So here's the Holy Spirit coming down upon Christ, and it's saying exactly what verse 1 says. He's the Christ. So remember, the anointed ones in the Old Testament were prophets and priests and kings. They were anointed with oil, and the oil symbolized the Holy Spirit. And their anointing with the oil symbolized their empowerment by the Spirit of God to perform their task as a prophet, priest, or a king. So to be anointed was to be set apart, to be appointed to an office, to be empowered for that office. And here we have Christ being anointed, prophet, priest, and king, and empowered for his work. So he's the anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah. And the descent of the Spirit confirms that. But it also does something else. This descent of the Spirit upon him marks the fulfillment of prophecy. We see this in Isaiah 11, for example. When we're reading here about the coming Messiah in Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. We looked at this around Christmas time. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. It's speaking of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And we find also in Isaiah 42, for example, a similar text telling us that the Messiah will be endowed with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And then again, we see in Isaiah 61:1, another text telling us about the coming Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And so we see here fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit. There's all sorts of questions you might ask. No doubt Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit from conception. Mark's not saying this is the first time he became divine. No, he's been God from all eternity. But his anointing by the Spirit at his baptism is not just a symbolic event. This is the beginning of his ministry. Keep that in mind. And here's how one person describes the significance of this. This is a new stage of service for Jesus. He enters into the public arena. In the frailty of human flesh, he stands in need of a fresh and greater endowment of the Spirit, in order that through his death, resurrection, and ascension, he may become the one who enters into such unmeasured possession of the Spirit that he himself will be able to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And we can compare the testimony of Peter in Acts, which says God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, his empowerment for his ministry. And then he says, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He did all that he did in the power of the Spirit. But now let's look at what Jesus heard. That's what he saw, the heavens being torn open. And then the Spirit descending upon him as a dove. But then Jesus heard a voice from heaven. Following this divine visual seal, Jesus has a divine verbal seal set upon him. So he hears the approving voice of his Father. Verse 11. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. in whom I am well pleased. We're going to hear that again at his transfiguration in chapter 9. There's really three things here in this divine revelation, very simply. First is that Jesus is God's divine Son. He says, "You are my Son." He is the second person of the Trinity. He's the eternal Son of God. He did not become the Son of God at his baptism. That's important. He did not become the Son of God at his baptism. Notice that the voice is simply declaring what he is already. "You are my Son." It's the language of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is about the Lord's Messiah. And there we read the pronouncement, "You are my Son." The second thing we see, though, or we hear, is not only that this is God's divine Son, but God's unique and beloved Son. "You are my Son, my beloved." So the Father loves the Son with an everlasting love, an infinite, everlasting love. And this term, beloved Son, has the weight of John's only begotten Son. The only begotten Son of the Father, the unique Son of the Father, his beloved Son. And then we also have here, not only see the divine Son of God, the beloved, but the Father is well pleased with him. So he's identified and then he's commended. Father says, "I am well pleased with my Son." This is the Father's perfect delight in his perfect Son. And especially as Jesus is obedient to leave Nazareth and to trudge out into the wilderness and to go into the Jordan River, knowing what is about to happen, all that's going to happen over the next 3 years, as he's setting his face as a flint, going towards the cross to lay down his life. It's especially at this point, as he's coming out into the public to say, "I am committing myself to do the Father's will," that the Father smiles upon him and says, "I am well pleased with my Son." Remember those words we just read in Isaiah? "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." In whom my soul delights. So at our Lord's baptism, he's beginning his public ministry, and we have all of these rich concepts coming together of divine sonship and of servanthood, my servant, and also of anointing. He's about to be driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's the next thing that we're going to look at. Spirit descends upon him. He hears this voice, and then he's driven out into the wilderness. And he's going to be tempted by Satan. And Satan's going to do what he's done from the beginning and seek to deceive. And he says, "If you are the Son of God." And these words would be still ringing in Jesus' ears, and having, of course, seen the Spirit descending upon him and God saying, "You are my Son, my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in you." So he's equipping him. Jesus is being equipped for the battle he's going to face for sinners. So we have his greatness preached in verses 7 to 8. We saw his obedience displayed at his baptism there in verse 9. And then his identity revealed in these last two verses, 10 and 11. And we need to come back to the central question of Mark's gospel as we step away from that and think about it. Come back to the central question, the question we were singing in that hymn, and it's, who is this Jesus? Because it's all driving us to that. And that's what we're going to come back to again and again. Who is this Jesus? And very clearly, he is revealed to us as the divine Son of God, the anointed one, the Savior of sinners, the one who has identified with sinners in order to save them. So who is this Jesus? And then what will you do with this knowledge? Many of you here are believers and you say amen to this. Some of you here are not, and you've heard these things again and again and again. And once again, I ask you, what are you going to do with this knowledge? Who is this Jesus? It's clearly laid before you. He's the only Savior of sinners. There's no other way to be saved. He's the only mediator between God and man. And you need a mediator because God's wrath is upon you unless you are in Christ. And so what are you going to do with this knowledge about who Jesus is. And then let me ask another question. For those of us who have received Christ, for those of us who are resting upon Christ alone for our salvation, I want to ask, how do you view yourself? As a Christian, how do you view yourself? Do you view yourself as God views you? And that is, as one who's been justified by faith in Jesus Christ and now is at peace with God. Do you view yourself as God views you? God views us, if we're in Christ, if we're trusting in Him, He views us as He views His Son, even right here. His beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased, if we're in Christ, if we're trusting in Him alone for our salvation, the Father sees us as He sees the Son. So that when He looks at us, He doesn't see our disobedience. He doesn't see all of our sins and the rebellion of our hearts and all of those things. But He sees the perfect obedience of His Son. He sees the righteousness of Christ because that righteousness has been given to us and it covers us like a robe. And that's what God sees when He looks upon a sinner who's trusting in Christ. He sees that sinner in Christ, just as if that sinner had never sinned and had always obeyed. Spurgeon said this, really strong words, but it's the implication here of this text. When God looks upon the sinner who an hour ago was dead in trespasses and sins, He looks upon him with as much love and affection as He ever looked upon His Son. So when you read these words, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that's God speaking to the Son who identified with sinners. And if you've identified with Christ and you said, "He's my Savior, I'm trusting in Him alone," then these words are for you. It's my son, my daughter. I'm well pleased with you. My beloved son or daughter. Let me close with another question. That's how God views every sinner in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. It's a picture of the gospel here. How do you view your brothers and your sisters who are in Christ? Even as we've had fellowship today, we've been reminded of the gospel. We've broken bread, one bread, and the cup has been passed around. And we have to ask this again. How do you view your brother and your sister who is in Christ? Do you view him or her as God the Father views him or her? As a beloved son or daughter, well-pleasing, forgiven, accepted in his sight as righteous. We need to understand these things. We need to not only apply these truths to our own hearts, but we need to apply these things to our relationships. And the next time then you have an issue with someone in this church or an unworthy thought comes to your mind about one of your brothers or sisters or you want to say something to them, you're tempted to say something, to speak ill of them, probably not to their face, but we tend to do it behind people's backs. What we need to do is try to see them as God sees them, see them in Christ. So see ourselves in Christ, beloved, accepted only because of Christ and His work, His righteousness. But then let's also see each other the same way. And that will transform our relationships if we really apply that to our relationships. Amen. Our Father, we once again thank You for Your holy word, a lamp for our feet, a light to our path, and it instructs us, and we thank You for that. It comforts us. It shows us the way of salvation. We praise You, Lord. And even when it rebukes us, we thank You for that. And we pray, Lord, hearing Your word today in this hour and in the previous hours, that Your word would take root in our hearts. Thank You for the gospel. We praise You for Christ. Thank You that He identified with sinners, that He was obedient to death. We thank You, Lord, that there is a way to be right with You. We thank You, Lord, it's not based upon our works. That would be shifting sand. We thank You that we stand upon Christ as a solid foundation. Oh God, we pray for those who don't know Christ, who've heard the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts, open their eyes, that they would see Christ as the Savior and receive him as their Savior and Lord. And we ask this in his name. Amen.